Let's turn this morning to the book of Zechariah. It may take you a little longer to find that one than usual, but go to Matthew and work backward and you'll come to it pretty quickly. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. A very encouraging passage for the Jewish exiles and for all of us. God has wonderful ways of encouraging his people. If you're a golfer, any of you watched the golf tournament yesterday? See Tiger Woods' four putt? If you're not a golfer, you don't understand the significance of that, but four putting is pretty bad, and he's the best there is. So if you're a golfer like me, you're very comforted, right, Bill? I mean, Tiger Woods can four putt, we can five putt. What's the big deal? If you're a believer, you're comforted by God's word, and this was, of course, written for our sake, written for the people of God throughout the ages to know that God never forgets his people. In spite of appearances to the contrary, he never forgets his people. Last week, we looked at Daniel 7. We saw another extremely encouraging passage is the one like a son of man coming on the clouds of glory was enthroned at the right hand of power, the right hand of the Ancient of Days. He was presented to the Ancient of Days. His work on earth was done. His life, his death, his atonement, his resurrection, his ascension. And he was presented and seated, enthroned at the right hand of the Ancient of Days and given glory and majesty and dominion and power and a kingdom that will never pass away. Daniel thought the Babylonian kingdom was invincible, but it was just a bug, just a grasshopper, as was Persia that followed, as was Greece that followed, as was Rome, as are all the kingdoms of this world. And what do we read in that last book of the Bible but that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, because his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is one that will never pass away. And so if the Lord be for us, you see, who can be against us? What does it matter if Babylon is against us, or Rome is against us, or the world is against us? God's kingdom is the one that will last, and we are a part of it. And not only will it last, it will grow. And as King mentioned earlier, it will one day comprise people from every from every nation, tribe, people, and language, and it will grow until it's a multitude no man can number. So great things are ahead for the people of God, and great things were ahead for these exiles here in Zechariah 1. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the great encouragement that you give to us. There are better days to come, a great day to come. And as we wait, may we wait in faith, and may we wait expectantly, and may we wait confidently, and may we wait serving you and worshiping you and spreading the good news of Christ and of his eternal kingdom far and wide. So bless us as we look to your word this morning, and may your spirit be among us and fall afresh upon each heart here this morning. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Zechariah 1, beginning in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. Behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The year was about 520 B.C. The exiles had returned home 18 years earlier, about 538 B.C. Not all the exiles came home, mind you. Many of them stayed. Many of them had been born and raised in Babylon, and many of them were very comfortable there. Many of them had assimilated into the Babylonian culture. It was more or less a remnant that returned home, and that remnant faced the daunting task of rebuilding the entire city and the wall around the city and the temple of God within that city. They put most of that off for years. In fact, work on the temple had only begun about 5 months prior to this vision that Zechariah was given. And what did Zechariah see? This, by the way, will be our last example of appearances of the Almighty in the Old Testament. We'll move to the New Testament next week. But what did Zechariah see? He saw three things. He saw the God who knows, and the God who prays, and the God who cares. First of all, the God who knows. Verse 11. They answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Who was this man among the myrtle trees? Who was this angel of the Lord? Nearly always in the Old Testament, when we see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, it is a reference to the second person of the Trinity prior to his incarnation. It is, in other words, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. And he is the key figure here, and he's standing in the glen. He's standing among the myrtle trees. He's somewhat concealed. There's a little bit of secrecy here, and he's conversing with presumably riders on these other horses of various colors who've been sent out to patrol the earth. They are his spies. They are his secret agents. They are his CIA, if you will, his informants. And they have reported back to him that the nations are at ease. The nations are at rest. Persia was famous for their system of intelligence. They had spies everywhere. They had informants and they had couriers, and all throughout the Persian Empire, it was hard to have any kind of uprising or rebellion. But as vast and impressive as the Persian intelligence system was, it was nothing. Nothing at all compared to the intelligence system that the angel of the Lord has at his disposal. And we've seen it before. We saw it in Ezekiel. Hayden Pickle's still working on that painting for us, by the way. But remember the vision of the wheels and the wheels within the wheels and the gigantic rims for those wheels? And those rims are full of what? Eyes. I'm glad you still remember. It's 2 weeks, 2 weeks ago we did that. You still remember. Eyes all over the place. The eyes of the Lord see everything, don't they? And the wheels go anywhere he wants to go. And so he's omnipresent and he's omniscient. Nothing escapes his attention. You may remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when the Lord said we're not to be boastful about our giving. We're not to let our right hand know what our right hand, what our left hand is doing. Because the Father who sees in secret will reward you. He sees everything, but no one sees him. There's nothing that escapes his attention. He knows it all. And yet he's hidden among the myrtle trees with his informants or spies. Sometimes we think that God's just plain ignorant of our struggles. The world certainly thinks that he is ignorant of our trials and our tribulations, if they even believe he exists. They believe in a very small God at best. But even God's people sometimes wondered, has he forgotten me? Is he paying attention? Why doesn't he fix my problem? Why doesn't he fix the problems of the world? But the Bible says he knows everything. Lack of knowledge is not a problem with God. There are no problems with God, are there? The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, beholding good and evil. Job said, shall anyone teach God knowledge? The psalmist says, God, 1 John says, God knows everything. The psalmist says he knows our hearts from afar, and he saw us when we were in the womb. Jesus knows the hairs on our heads. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He knew the woman at the well had five husbands and she was working on number six. He knew there'd be a colt for him to ride into Jerusalem at the appropriate time. He knew Lazarus had died. No one had told him yet. He knew Judas would betray him. 1 John's right. He knows everything. And that should be a great comfort to God's people. Nothing escapes his attention. He is the God who knows. Sometimes we joke about people that are frequently wrong but never in doubt. Tim's dad used to describe himself that way. Frequently wrong but never in doubt. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean people that are very confident, very sure of themselves, very decisive, but given a little bit of time, frequently, they are wrong. God's never wrong. And therefore, God is never in doubt. Time and truth are on the same side. Time and truth are on his side. And in this context, he had sent out the spies, and they'd reported back after patrolling the earth, and their report was that the world's at peace and the nations are at ease. He's the God who knows. He's also the God who prays. The Lord who prays. Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts. This is fascinating. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? What we have here is a second person of the Trinity talking to the first person of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying to the Father. How long are you going to be angry with your people for these 70 years? The book of Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for his people. There are not many things in the Bible more encouraging than that. I appreciate it when you pray for me. I need your prayers. And I hope you appreciate it when I pray for you. And I hope we all appreciate it when we pray for each other. But let me tell you, there's nothing better, nothing more comforting than knowing that Jesus Christ, who is enthroned at the right hand of power, ever lives to make intercession for you and me. I love your prayers, but I love his better. And we all should amen that, because the Son of God, who's been given a kingdom and glory and majesty and dominion and power, what does he do? What does he do at the right hand of the power? He prays for you. And here we find him praying for these exiles. You remember when Peter was more or less boasting about his loyalty to the Lord. Peter was one of those frequently wrong but never in doubt. Lord, I will follow you to prison and to death. Remember that? And Jesus sobered him in a hurry. Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. He's desired to grind you to dust. Was there any hope for Peter? That's kind of a scary thought. I've got a bullseye on my back and the devil's got me in the crosshairs. Any hope for Peter? Sure. Yeah, there was hope for Peter. Why? Because Jesus went on to say, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And it did. It nearly did. You remember Peter nearly sinking when he was walking on the water and having some doubts. And Peter, of course, denied the Lord three times. And after Jesus' resurrection, Peter had given up hope. Peter said, I'm going back to fishing. But in the final analysis, the issue was never in doubt because Jesus had prayed for him just like he prays for you and me, just like he prayed for the exiles here. And what was the prayer? Personally, I like this prayer very much because it's not, it doesn't even sound spiritual, quite frankly. It sounds more like the way you and I pray. The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? Doesn't that sound like a complaint? What's taking you so long? How long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you've been angry these 70 years? Being translated, why are you blessing the wicked? And why are your people suffering? And when are you going to fix this problem? Do you even know? Do you care? This is the second person of the Trinity complaining that God's taking too long to bring his people home. It's hard to wait, isn't it? You realize that we do a lot of waiting as Christians. Even while we worship and even while we serve and give and witness and go, like Nabil, we're all waiting as well. We're waiting for that perfect day. We're waiting for the day of the Lord. We're waiting for the second coming of Christ. We're waiting for our full glorification. We're waiting for the day when his enemies will finally be made his footstool. We're waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're waiting for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the world, of course, tells us we're wasting our time. The world doesn't believe it'll ever happen. And unfortunately, many of us don't have a lot of confidence it's going to happen either. Anybody think it'll happen tomorrow? No, we don't, do we? We don't think it'll happen next week. We don't think it'll happen anytime real soon. So we are waiting. How long, Lord? The martyrs in Revelation 6. How long, Lord, until you avenge our blood? One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, isn't it? And 1,000 years is one day. Somebody says God's timing's always perfect, but he sure does miss a lot of opportunities to be early. The exiles must have thought the same way. Why can't you be early in this case? Why does God wait? It's a mystery. Such a mystery. Perhaps his patience is intended for the salvation of others. Perhaps his patience is intended for our sanctification. His Spirit is working on us, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. Ruth Graham, on her tombstone, has interesting words. It says, construction completed. Thank you for your patience. We're all under construction, and not a one of us is going to accelerate God's timing, which is always perfect. But the good news is we have an advocate. As Martin Luther said, the right man, is on our side at the right hand of power, and he's praying for you and me. Zechariah saw the God who knows and the God who prays, and finally the God who cares. Verses 13 and 14. And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Don't whisper. Cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous in a good way for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Very jealous. His people are his bride. And we're never far from his heart. He'll never leave us and never forsake us, even when he's disciplining us and chastising us. It's always for our good and always evidence of his love for us and jealousy for us. So far from not knowing and far from not caring, God was well informed. And God was not happy. He was exceedingly angry with the nations and would punish those nations for their excessive brutality. He said, we've got to understand that appearances are quite often an illusion. What you see, what the conclusions we draw, it's not always, in fact, it's probably not often reality. What would you have concluded had you been living in those days? You'd have taken a look around you and you'd said, well, the nations are at ease. God's blessing the Persians. They are the dominant empire. They had put down rebellions in Egypt. They put down a rebellion in Babylon. They look to be pretty invincible. God's blessing them. Meanwhile, God's angry with his people. They've lost their home. They lost everything for 70 years. And God, what's he up to these days? What's he up to now? I don't know. Maybe he's busy with some rebellious preacher somewhere. Maybe he's got some project going on somewhere, you know, that we don't know about. What is he doing? The Persians were basking in their glory, and the exiles were suffering in their abasement, and the world was at peace. God was nowhere to be found. But he says, not so fast. I am so jealous for my people. And I am so angry with these nations. And I will punish them for their brutality. And I will again rebuild Jerusalem and choose Jerusalem and comfort Zion. My cities, verse 17, will overflow with prosperity. The measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. A good day, a great day is coming. And later in the book of Zechariah, we read in chapter 8 that the cities would be rebuilt, that God himself would be the wall around the city. And in the streets of the city, there'd be old men and old women with staffs in their hand. So old would they be, meaning what? That they lived to a ripe old age, and they lived in safety, and they lived in prosperity. And there'd be boys and girls and little children playing in those streets. There'd be life, there'd be joy, there'd be happiness restored. Because God would again choose Jerusalem and again comfort Zion. Didn't look that way, did it? No. No, if you'd been asked to evaluate the circumstances, you wouldn't have had anything nearly so encouraging to say. But the point is, God's people are never far from his heart. We are the bride of Christ, and we are the apple of his eye. I was doing a little Civil War reading in recent days, and I came across a story I had forgotten about. That happens to me more and more. But a wonderful story about the Battle of Bull Run, which was probably the first major battle of the Civil War. And it was won by the Confederates under the leadership of Stonewall Jackson. But a few days after the battle, an anxious crowd gathered at the post office in Lexington, Virginia, which was Jackson's hometown. They had not heard the results of the battle. And a letter came from Stonewall Jackson, and it was handed to Dr. White, who was Jackson's pastor. He recognized the handwriting, he hastily opened it, and he began to read it to the crowd to inform them of the outcome of the battle, but the letter had nothing to do with the battle. It said, "My dear pastor, in my tent last night, after a fatiguing day's service, I remembered that I had failed to send you my contribution to our colored Sunday school. Enclosed, you will find my check for that object, which please acknowledge at your earliest convenience and oblige. Yours faithfully, C.J. Jackson." No mention of the battle. Something else was on the man's heart. And something else was more important to him. And that was his contribution for the colored Sunday school. Dear friends, whether the nations are at rest or whether the nations are at war and there's chaos, appearances are often an illusion. And God is always at work. And he will never forget nor forsake his people. Margaret Thatcher once said, "I'm a very patient person, provided I always get what I want in the end." She's a better lady than I, because even if I get what I want in the end, I'm not very patient waiting for it. Are you that way? But the point is here, the exiles were going to get what they wanted in the end. The measuring line would be stretched forth over Jerusalem. The cities would overflow with prosperity. Boys and girls and old men and old women will be in the streets living safe and happy lives. And it's the same point for you and me. We get what we want in the end. The Lord's never of a mind to answer the question, how long? But he is always of a mind to speak gracious and comforting words to his people. Because he is the God who knows, and the God who prays, and the God who cares for his people. Let's pray. Lord, your ways are not our ways, nor your thoughts our thoughts. Your ways are far past our finding out. But we marvel at your providence and sovereignty and even your chastening love, which we accept and submit to. We give thanks that you never leave us and you never forsake us. And so may this truth encourage us to be patient in our suffering and to wait expectantly and confidently for the great day to come. We offer ourselves to you, broken people, discouraged people, just like these exiles in so many ways, and pray that you would lift our spirits and cause our homes and families and churches to again overflow with gladness and joy and the prosperity of the good news of Jesus Christ. Comfort Mike Miller, we pray, in the loss of his mother. We thank you so much for Chris Dozier being with us today and pray that she will grow stronger in the days to come. Heal the many others among us that are sick. We thank you for the sunshine and pray for good progress in our construction this week. Empower our missionaries, we pray. We thank you for Nabil being with us today and ask your continued blessings upon Middle Eastern Bible outreach. And just bless our church, Father. We're undeserving sinners, but you're a God who delights to show mercy. So speak words of grace and compassion to us, and bless us richly for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.